Next tonight is Psalm 14, if you'd like to turn there and follow along. Psalm 14, Psalm of David, fairly short psalm, just 7 verses long. Psalm 14, this is God's holy word. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Well, as frail human beings who have lots of problems, we need lots of remedies. My family and I are just recently getting over some sickness. It seems to be going around almost everywhere. And there's all kinds of remedies, thankfully, that we can use for treatment. Hot tea with honey is always nice for soothing the throat. Tissues with lotion are essential. And then my favorite is NyQuil. Not being paid to say that, but I mean, it's great, at least for me. It always gives me a good night of rest. So we have these remedies for some of our human frailties and weaknesses. But what about a remedy for our unmet desires, for justice, for wholeness, for satisfaction? We know things aren't the way that they should be. It seems that the wicked are rewarded and the righteous suffer. No matter who we are with or where we are or what we have, sometimes there's this nagging feeling that it's not enough or that something's missing. Well, one biblical prescription for these ailments is hope. For Christians, the Holy Spirit transforms our discontent with our lives in this evil age into a virtue, hope. And our hope as Christians is the hope of Christ. And it's a confident expectation. It's not a wish, merely. It is a confident expectation, a confidence that we gain from the resurrection of Christ, a guarantee of what God has said is true of his Son and what Christ is coming to do again, because he is coming back. That is our hope. He promised to return and make all things right, and bring in the new creation fully. And Psalm 14 points us to that hope. We could summarize the message of Psalm 14 this way. Although we live in a godless world of sin and suffering, God has promised to save his people and judge the wicked. We'll see this come out of the text as we examine it in three sections. First, foolish humanity, verses 1 through 4. Second, the frustration of the wicked, verses 5 and 6. And then finally, future salvation in verse 7. We'll begin with verse 1, where David says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And this verse gives us a lot to sort through. First of all, who or what is a fool? Different images might pop into your mind when you hear that word. You might think of someone you know who seems to lack the average amount of common sense. You might think of a medieval court jester or one of the Three Stooges. These thoughts make sense for us. This is typically how we use the word fool. But when David says fool, he's talking about not a stupid person, not a silly person, but someone who ignores reality. The chief reality that the fool ignores, of course, is God's existence and relevance to his life. The foolish person acts as if God doesn't exist, or if he does, it doesn't have any bearing on his life. God is not involved in his creation. And so the term fool for David is a moral term. It's synonymous with the wicked one, or it's the opposite of the righteous one. So let's keep that in mind as we're talking about foolish humanity. David's not saying human beings are silly or stupid, although most of the time we can be. He's saying that human beings are wicked. Verse 1 also gives us the fool's maxim, his claim: there is no God. We're used to hearing this claim in our culture, filled with loud and proud materialistic atheists. But David's not saying that the fool absolutely denies God's existence, as many in our day do. Everyone in David's time believed in the gods, many gods. The pagan nations around him served multitudes of gods. Even the idolatrous Israelites didn't deny that Yahweh existed. They just added on other gods alongside him. And so the maxim of the fool, the claim that there is no God, is not a claim of intellectual atheism, but of practical atheism, living as if God doesn't exist. This is what Paul tells us in the opening chapter of his letter to the Romans. He says this about all people: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The fool disregards God, God's law, and his accountability to God's judgment. That's what the fool means when he says there is no God. It's also important for us to note where this claim is being made. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So first of all, this tells us this isn't just a passing claim. It's not a top from the top of the head, just kind of thinking out loud. The fool means this. It comes from the deepest part of him, from his heart. Also, according to Scripture, the heart has three components: the mind, the thinking part of the heart; the will, the part of your heart that chooses; and the desires, the part of your heart that wants things. And so this denial of God's relevance can come from any of those areas, or a combination. A denial of God from the mind is the type of thing we see a lot in our day with intellectual atheism. One form of that being the idea that, well, all the questions we use to answer with God can now be answered with science. And so science has either disproved God or made him irrelevant. You also see this kind of denial of God from the mind with the kind of philosophy that attempts to suppress the knowledge that we all have of God, as Paul has told us. A denial of God from the will might be more of an emotional refusal. God can exist. Look at the world we live in. Look at all the suffering and war that is experienced in this world. I refuse to believe in God because of things that happened to me or someone I love. A denial of God from the desires might look more like pleasure-seeking. The fool wants to throw himself into the earthly indulgences of this world without measure, and so he ignores God. We all know people who bring all of these kinds of objections to the table on the matter of the existence and relevance of God. They use these kind of excuses to claim in their hearts that there is no God. The last thing we need to realize about the heart is that it's the center of moral life. So if you're committed in your heart, as the fool is, to living as if God doesn't exist, what is going to be the practical outcome of that? What is your life going to look like? It's going to look like wickedness and sin. And David will explain the fool's conduct to us in just a moment. But Proverbs famously asserts, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And here we're getting the reverse truth. The rejection of the Lord is the beginning of folly. That's what David is telling us. The fool's immorality comes from his impiety. And we see that in the rest of verse 1. We've heard the fool's claim, and now we observe the fool's conduct. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And so the term corrupts reminds us that, yes, we sin against others. The fool sins against others, but his sin also hurts himself. Turning back to the letter to the Romans, to chapter 1, Paul says, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. And so the consequences of sin are not just the harm of others, but the harm of the sinner. We sin against ourselves. But fools also commit abominable deeds, and an abomination is something that is morally disgusting in God's sight. And so the fool sins against others, against himself, but chiefly and most critically against an all-holy God. Finally, fools not only do everything wrong, they don't do anything right. There's none who does good, David says. And at this point, you might reasonably object. Well, I actually know lots of atheists or unbelievers who do good things. They provide relief for the poor. They save countless lives as firefighters and doctors and paramedics. I'm sure you could add to this list with your own examples from your life. But in God's sight, none of these things is truly good. These are filthy rags. Why? Because, as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism 91, a good work has three components. It must be according to God's law, out of true faith, and for God's glory. And so the unbeliever certainly does many things in conformity to God's law, but never out of true faith, and never for his glory. So thinking of it this way, David's statement is inarguable. There is none who does good. Verse 4 tells us even more about the conduct of the fool. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? David is saying with this rhetorical question that the fool is ignorant. He lacks spiritual understanding to realize that his sin is heinous and the God he's sinning against is almighty and holy and majestic. Verse 4 also shows us the reality of foolish oppression. Fools consume people as naturally as they eat bread. Because they're spiritually blind, they don't care what happens to other people. They hungrily oppress their neighbors without thought. And finally, in verse 4, we see foolish neglect. Fools do not call on the name of the Lord. They don't pray. They don't worship him. These are not things that wicked people do. These are things that require spiritual understanding, which David has just told us that they don't have. So we've heard so far in verses 1 and 4 about the claim and the conduct of the fool. Because he has decided in his heart to ignore God, the fool thinks and acts in corrupt and sinful ways. In verses 2 and 3, we're shown that God agrees with that analysis. In verse 2, God launches an investigation. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Right away, we see that the fool's claim is contradicted. There is a God, and he is paying attention to his world. The illusion of the fool that God isn't paying attention is immediately shattered by David. And so David pictures God as if he's leaning out of the window of his heavenly palace, looking down upon the earth. And what is he looking for? He's looking to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Yahweh is seeking seekers, those who have insight and wisdom and righteousness, and he stoops down to get a closer look. Of course, he doesn't need a closer look. This imagery, this language is meant to remind us of the great judgments in Genesis. Sodom, Babel, the flood. In each of these stories, Moses says, the Lord comes down to the earth to get a closer look at what's going on. He does this before he sends the judgment. And so David is using this kind of language to tell us that the corruption and the sin and the wickedness he's talking about is the same level as those events. Foolish humanity is inexcusable. God has seen their wickedness, and he will answer it accordingly with his judgment. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is the conclusion, the result of God's investigation. He has found no one who seeks him, who is exempt from his judgment. The results are unanimous. All, none, not even one. So we've seen David describe this picture of foolish humanity, and it's a bleak picture. But I wonder tonight, who has come to your mind as we've been talking about these verses? Who are the corrupt fools who deny God and oppress others? Who are those who do no good whatsoever? Those who are worthy of divine judgment? If you're like me, the temptation is to just point your finger away from yourself, to look at those around you, not yourself. It's not me. I'm not that corrupt. Abominable is kind of a strong word for the things I do. I even do good sometimes. So David can't be talking about me. It sounds more like he's talking about my coworkers, my neighbors, my political enemies, maybe other people in this church, but not me. When we think this way, of course, we're not entirely wrong. This is a sinful world, and every person living in it is a sinner. But we're missing the point, because the results, as we've said, are unanimous in this investigation. There is no one who does good. All have turned aside. There's no one who does good, not even one. So who's the fool? It's not just the people out there. It's you. And it's me. And that's where we need to start, by recognizing our own foolishness. David's point here is reiterated by Paul in Romans 3. Fallen humanity is corrupt and depraved across the board, no exceptions. And apart from Christ, this is Paul's whole point in the opening of the letter to the Romans. Apart from Christ, there is no hope of salvation. So I want to impress upon us today that when we read about fools, about corrupt people who do not do good, and who act as if God doesn't exist, we're reading about ourselves. David's describing us. So we don't want to brush that off too quickly and hurry to identify with the righteous that David talks about in verse 5. We want to recognize that by rights, we deserve God's wrath as his foolish enemies, as people who say in our hearts, there is no God. But we also don't want to remain in that place. As we discussed this morning, that is not our identity anymore. The dark depth of human sinfulness that David is describing in the opening verses of this psalm exposes us, but it also makes the bright righteousness of Christ shine all the more brightly, because Christ was not a fool. He was corrupt. He was not corrupt. He was righteous. His deeds were not abominable. They pleased God. All of his life, all he did was good. He had understanding. He sought after God. He didn't consume God's people. He saved them. Brothers and sisters, all of this righteousness of Christ's is yours, for all of you who trust in him. By faith, you have received his perfect record. And not only that, but Christ sustained the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. And he calls all to come to him, trust in him, and receive forgiveness in life. And so if you do not trust in Christ, come to him. He will not turn away any who come in faith. He welcomes all. And today is the day of salvation. With verse 5, we come to our second point, the frustration of the wicked. So still speaking of fools, David says, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And so the first question we have to answer is, where is there? Where is this place that fools will be terror-stricken as they are confronted by the God that they denied? Well, every sinner in this life has pangs of guilt that they try to stamp out. But the ultimate place of dread, what David has in mind here, is the divine judgment throne. That's when ultimate terror will be experienced in full. But on the other hand, God is with the generation of the righteous. And here, generation is simply a way of talking about a group of people who share a common feature, a common quality. And this is the righteous group. This is God's people. And God will judge the foolish even more harshly for the way that they mistreated his chosen, precious people. This is the group the Lord called and gathered for himself. And so they should have been treated with respect because of who they belong to. But David says they're consumed like bread. In verse 6, the fool is frustrated in his attempt to humiliate the poor. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So the poor, again, are God's people. People who realize that the things of this world, the resources of this life, are of no ultimate value. The only valuable resource is God himself. These are the poor in spirit, as Luke calls them. And so David is pointing out that unbelievers often make a mockery of our faith. They try to shame us, humiliate us. Look at the way you're suffering. I guess your God isn't as powerful as you thought. Or maybe he doesn't love you as much as you thought he did. David experienced this kind of humiliation in his life. Remember how Goliath taunted him. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and wild animals." So David might be speaking from experience here, and lots of other experiences he had when he was humiliated and put to shame. But we find the prime example of shaming the poor in Matthew 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, even the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Our Lord knew what it meant to be humiliated and shamed. He who was rich beyond measure, who dwelt in the heavenly glory with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity, took on flesh and came to the earth to suffer for us. He knew what it was to be shamed. But the mockery of fools is not the end of the story. It wasn't for Christ, and it is not for his people. David continues in Psalm 14:6 to remind us once again that Yahweh is the refuge of the poor. This is the second time we've heard God's covenant name, Yahweh, in this psalm. In verse 2, we saw Yahweh as the ruler over his creation. Now in verse 6, we see Yahweh as the guardian of his people, even in a world overrun by those who want to harm them. This special covenantal protection doesn't mean that he won't let any trouble come to his people, but it does mean that he will not let ultimate harm befall us. Whether we are in plenty or in want, God will provide the strength to carry us through all the way to heaven. As we finished our previous point, I wanted to emphasize that the fool described in Psalm 14 is you, and it's me. And yet at the same time, we can also identify with this group David labels the righteous. We can place ourselves among the group David calls the generation of the righteous. And so how is it that David can stress so much that there is not one who is righteous, not even one, and yet in verse 5, talk about this generation of the righteous? It seems that there is a contradiction on our hands. But, of course, the righteous are not called righteous because of anything in them. It is not their righteousness from which they get their name. It is the righteousness of God. The only righteousness that we can claim is the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us, which we receive through faith, the gift of God. So we can identify with God's people, not by our own merits, but by the merits of Christ, counted as ours. But the world we live in is not great, and our lives are far from perfect. We're afflicted by our own sins, by others' sins against us, and simply by living in this world that is cursed by sin. In this room alone, I am sure that there is plenty of evidence that God's people are a suffering people. But we also read in Psalm 14 about a remedy. David gives us a way to think about our experience living in this evil age. God is with us, he says. He is our refuge. These truths, once again, are not a guarantee that our negative circumstances are going to turn around. We may suffer for the rest of our lives without reprieve, but Psalm 14 provides profound encouragement because God is on our side. No matter how much it looks like he's not, and how much others may say that all the evidence contradicts that truth, David is firmly telling us God is our refuge. And our suffering cannot be explained away, as Job's friends tried to do. Stop and think, Job. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? Experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. God will not reject a person of integrity. So they thought his suffering was the consequence of some unconfessed sin. And so what was their solution? Get rid of your sins and leave all iniquity behind you. Then your face will brighten with innocence. You'll be strong and free of fear. You will forget your misery. It will be like water flowing away. In other words, their advice was just stop sinning and your life will be great. Just do better. As you probably know, that is not the answer to your suffering. Just look at the life of our Savior. He did no wrong. He was perfectly righteous, and yet he suffered beyond comprehension. And what did he teach us about our suffering? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Notice the reason that we rejoice is the promise of heaven, not that things will get better now. In other words, we're a people of hope. We confidently expect that when Christ returns, he's going to make all wrongs right and usher us into everlasting life of perfect joy and peace in his presence. So David has complained that wickedness characterizes this world. But he's not driven to despair, because Psalm 14 ends with a note of confident hope. He cries, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." And we hear a lot about Zion in the Psalms. Zion is the place where Yahweh dwells, and it's the seat of his majesty. From Zion, God rules, blesses, shines forth, and he saves from Zion. If God's help is going to come for his people, it's going to come from his holy dwelling on his holy mountain. And when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. David is confident. He says when, not if. Without a doubt, salvation will come. And when it does, he urges us to rejoice. What else could we do? So yes, for a time we are tormented and disgraced in this world. It appears we're on the losing side, but in the future, salvation will come. There will be a day when we celebrate the full realization of the Lord's victory over this earth. That will be a great day of salvation when our Lord returns in glory. So David has made his point. Even though we as God's people live in this world of sin and suffering, we confidently expect that Christ will return and judge the wicked and save his people. And we can identify with both of those groups, the wicked and the righteous. We're all the corrupt fool who does no good. Apart from Christ, that's true. We can only be described as righteous by God's grace through faith in his Son. And yes, we still do many things that are corrupt and wicked and abominable. We only have a small beginning of obedience in this life, but that's not an excuse to play the fool. We belong to God now. The Holy Spirit has given us faith, but he hasn't just given us faith and left. He dwells within us, and he conforms us more and more to the image of Christ. By his power, we can, with all seriousness of purpose, begin to obey all of God's commandments. And as you do that, there's no promise that your suffering will end in this life. If anything, we expect the opposite. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And yet, in hopeful anticipation of Christ's return, we can take comfort. We will be raised as he was raised. And in the meantime, God is with us. And he is our refuge. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word to us in Psalm 14. We remember and confess that we once belonged, body and soul, to the generation of the foolish. We were corrupt. We did abominable deeds. We did nothing good. But you intervened. You have shown us an abundance of mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ. Because of him and his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death, we can now be counted among the righteous. What a privilege it is to be able to claim that you are with us and you are our refuge. So let us not for one moment forget where we came from. Let us not think that we have earned this label righteous. And help us to pray fervently that the abundance of grace you have shown to us would be shown to all around us. Our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, those we think of as enemies, whoever it may be that we want to point the finger at and call fool, soften our hearts to desire that they experience your mercy rather than your justice. And as we continue to live as pilgrims in this world, far away from our heavenly home, encourage us. May the hope we've been given in Christ never be far from our minds. Impress it upon our hearts. And Lord, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.